Recently, we were at the South Street Seaport in Lower Manhattan, and when we were there, we saw a juggler performing in the streets. And he was a very skilled man, very gifted man. He was standing on a board. The board was probably about that long and maybe about that wide. And it was on a hollow cylinder. You know how somebody gets on a board and they balance on a board? And so he was on the board. And he's on this board and he's balancing and he starts juggling three objects. He juggled a torch, a lit torch, a machete, and an apple. And he's balancing on this board, and he gets these three objects going. And you think, well, that's a feat in itself. He's got to grab the right end of the torch. He's got to grab the right end of the machete every time. And he's going along. He says, now I'm going to take three bites of the apple. Grabs the apple in his mouth. Takes a bite out. Does it again. Does it three times. Flawless. Hops off the board, and everybody claps. It was a great juggling act. And as I thought about it, that's what our lives are like. Do you ever feel like a juggler? Life is like a great juggling act. We're busy with so many things. Our lives are filled with so many activities. Some of those activities are more important than others. But all of them usually have some amount of importance, some level of importance. But there's all kinds of things that demand our attention. All kinds of things call for our attention. Not consecutively. It would be nice if we could finish one thing and move on to the next. But they're demanding our attention, not consecutively or chronologically, but simultaneously. Everything has to be done now. Everything has to be done at the same time. It's like the man spinning plates on sticks. Some of you who are younger that have never seen those old variety shows and you never saw the man spinning the plates on the sticks, you really are missing something. Guy's got a whole row of sticks and he puts a plate and he gets them spinning and he gets all these plates spinning on the sticks, and about the time he gets to this end, the plate down here is starting to wobble, just about to fall off, and he gets there just in time to get that one going. But sometimes one or more of the plates would wobble and fall off and smash on the ground. We get to the point sometimes where we're so busy and so taken up with so many things, we don't feel as though we're doing anything very well. We get spread so thin. And some things slip through the cracks. Some of the plates fall on the floor and smash. And the stress and the pressure at times can be overwhelming. And we just say, let me off this merry-go-round. Stop the madness. Let me out of here. But there's no way out. No easy way out. Now, am I the only one who ever feels like this? It didn't used to be this way. I've noticed, especially over the last 6 or 7 years, something's changed. I don't know what it is, but sometimes this is how I feel. Let me off the merry-go-round. The sermon this morning is a little different in that we're going to start with the applications, and then later we'll come to the exposition of Scripture. That's the reverse of what we usually do. We start by opening up the Scriptures, and then we see what the Word of God says to us, and then we make applications. But we're going to reverse those things this morning. We're going to start with the applications. We're going to start by asking ourselves, what are the things that keep us so busy all the time? What sorts of things are we so preoccupied with? Let's make a list together. Let's take an inventory of all of our busyness. An inventory of life with its endless round of activities. We're going to pause this morning and start by doing a little reflecting. First thing I have on my list is work and career. Work and career. How much time do we spend working just to support ourselves and tending to career concerns? A good amount of our time is given over to this, especially those of us who have to work outside the house. All week long, we work. And we give our best energies to our employers. Not to our families, not to our friends, sad to say, but our best energies usually go to the people that we work for. And we labor and we toil week after week and we wonder, are we accomplishing anything? Are we really doing anything that really counts for something? Doing anything that really matters? Are we really making any difference? By the sweat of our faces, we eat bread. And much of our labor seems to be bearing thorns and thistles. We feel the curse every day of our lives. Many of us would rather be doing other things than working, but you have to work, don't you? Not all of you do, but a good number of you have to work. And if you had your way, you would be doing other things. And sometimes we get discouraged about that. You'd rather spend time with your spouse, or spend time with your children, or spend time doing things around the house that need attention. We'd much rather be spending time doing other things. Being involved in church concerns, being involved in ministry of one kind or another. But instead, we have to work. Closely related to this is the matter of finances. Work is very closely connected to money and finances. It's expensive living in New Jersey, isn't it? And we spend so much time budgeting. I hope you budget. Planning how you're going to spend money. Balancing checkbooks. I hope you balance your checkbook to the penny. Because when you don't, it just means trouble. And then that's more time taken up with finances. You know, some people, to them, the pleasure of not balancing the checkbook seems to outweigh the pain of what happens later when you have trouble. See, not for me. I'm lazy. I'd rather just avoid the trouble. Balance a checkbook. Take the time. Balance a checkbook. And then I have the pleasure of not having to go through the torture later on of trying to fix it. There's planning, saving, investing. We're always anticipating financial needs that we have so that we can pay bills. There's always bills to pay, right? And paying insurance premiums, auto insurance, health insurance. You talk about madness? Health insurance premiums? If you have to pay them. Homeowners insurance. We have to pay school tuition, maybe Christian school, or maybe we're saving to pay for tuition, college tuition for our children. There's always gifts to buy. If you're making a budget, put that in there, gifts. We want to take some vacations. That requires some money. And maybe if there's anything left over after that, we'll be able to leave an inheritance for our children. Finances is discouraging. There never seems to be quite enough to go around. Every month, the credit card is saying, pay me, pay me. You know, Solomon said there were three things that never get enough. Four things that want to be satisfied, they never get enough. Well, there's a fifth thing. We could add the credit card. The credit card will not say enough. For some of us, our credit card history, is a nightmare. We don't even want to think about it. Debt is a burden that robs us of sleep, gives us migraines and ulcers, etches lines in our face, takes years off our lives. Finances. Speaking of cars, I wasn't speaking of cars, auto insurance, there's transportation needs. How much time and money do we spend on cars? Transportation. Purchasing cars, financing cars, servicing cars, washing and cleaning cars. It's all time consuming. It costs money. We spend money fixing cars that we don't have to pay for every month, or else we spend time paying for cars every month that hopefully we won't have to fix, but usually we end up doing both. You probably can't afford what you want in a car. Now, do we do any of these things very well? Work and career, finances, our cars, our transportation. Do we do any of these things very well? How many other important things have suffered for the sake of these things? Work, finances, car. Are you tired yet? There's more. Housing. We need a place to live. We have homes, some of us, and pay mortgages. Others of us don't have homes. We pay rent. That costs money. We like our homes to be nice, comfortable places. We want to be comfortable ourselves. When we have people in, we want them to feel comfortable. So we want our houses to be tastefully furnished and decorated so that we and others can be comfortable in our homes. So that our kids will have a decent place to live. So that our kids can roam around and run around and do the things that they want to do. Our homes need to be maintained and repaired and remodeled. Something always needs to be fixed. The paint is peeling. The pipes are leaking. Furnaces need fixing. There's always windows to be washed and weeds to be pulled and grass to be cut. How much time is spent on our home? Place to live. Then there's clothing. If our clothes aren't wearing out, they're going out of style. And everything's expensive. Sometimes you just can't afford to buy the clothes you would like. You have to humble yourself and go to Target instead of Lord & Taylor or Bloomingdale's. You have to humble yourself and buy something that's an off-brand because you just can't afford the clothes that you like. You have to settle for less or else you just have to wear the same old clothes over and over again. I went out looking at suits recently. All the suits I liked were $350 up to $800. That's ridiculous. I will not pay that much for a suit. I'm serious. That's outrageous. Hundreds of dollars for a suit. Clothing is expensive. Then there's haircuts and hairstyling, which, by the way, I need, and I'm getting one real soon, but I'm saving money. Some of you cut your own hair, you save money. But that costs money, doesn't it, to get a haircut? Get your hair styled? It all takes time and money. Then there's health concerns. Now, what a burden that is. How much time and attention do we give to health concerns? We got aches and pains and ailments of all different kinds. We have aging bodies. We take medications. We should be concerned about eating properly. We should be concerned about exercising properly. All this takes time and money and attention. And do we do any of these things very well? Work, finances, cars, houses, clothing, health concerns. Do we do any of them really well? You tired out yet? List isn't done. There's our families. Our families require time and attention and money. We love our spouses. We love our children, our parents, our brothers and sisters. How precious they are to us. What price tag can we put on the help, the blessing that's come to us, the love, the encouragement that's come to us through our families? How much do they mean to us? Can we even tell it? Husbands, do you love your wife as Christ loves the church? Do you give her all the time and care and attention she deserves? Wives, do you submit respectfully to your husband as you should? Do you respect him? Do you look up to him and submit to him as the church submits to Christ? Are you helping him and following him, following his lead? Or are you grieving him? Dad, are your kids getting the attention from you that they need to get? Or are they too often pushed aside because you're busy with other things? Mom, are you giving attention to your kids? Are you strong? Are you a strong woman for your children? Or are you emotionally weak, indulging your emotions at their expense? Some of us have to care for aging parents. And if you don't now, you will. The time is coming. You have to care for aging parents. That takes time. That takes money and sacrifice. Are we spending time together as families, or are other things pulling us apart? A lot more can be said about family. How about schooling and education? We all want to provide good education for our children, don't we? And for some of us, that means homeschooling. For others of us, it means paying for Christian school tuition. If some of us are nearby a good public school, we might avail ourselves of that option. But we want to provide a good education for our children. Some of us are in school ourselves. 50% of our male members in this church are in school, either full or part-time. How much time are we spending on school and education? I don't think any of these men are in school for extravagant reasons. It's necessary. If they don't do it, they can see what the future holds for them. But we're paying a price, aren't we? Paying a price to study, paying a price to pursue schooling and education. It costs money, it costs time, it costs energy and effort. There's a price tag in terms of relationships with people. Service to others, service in the church, those things all get robbed so that we can pursue schooling and education. Speaking of relationships, how about that one? Relationships with family members, relationships with friends, relationships with fellow church members, relationships with boyfriends, relationships with girlfriends, relationships with Christians in other places. It takes time to make a phone call. It takes time to write a letter or send a note or a card or an email. It takes time to keep your Facebook page up to date. These things take time and energy. Do we do any of these things very well? We're juggling, right? Juggle, juggle. Are you tired out yet? We're not done. There's more. How about the future? The future. We have to think about the future. We have to think about setting goals for ourselves and our households. We have to think about marriage, making decisions about marriage and what would be the best way to go about seeking a spouse and getting married. We have to think about ministry. How am I going to be used of God in the years ahead? What does that future look like for me? Service. We have to think about retirement. Decisions have to be made with regard to the future. That takes time. That takes effort. Do we do this very well? Do we do any of these things very well? And I haven't yet mentioned some of the most important things, have I? These are all things that have to do with life in this world. These are not the most important things. How about our spiritual needs? I mean, already with what I mentioned, we're juggling three torches and three machetes and six apples. And on top of all of this, our spiritual needs. Keeping our hearts. How difficult is it to keep our hearts? And finding time for prayer. And finding time for reading the Bible. And I mean real quality time. Doesn't have to be a huge amount of time, but quality where you are composed and quiet in the presence of a living God. And you're reading His Word and you're praying and you're communing with God and you're actually enjoying it. You love it. You're profiting from it. How about dealing with besetting sins? There's always besetting sin to have to deal with. There are those sins that so easily entangle us. Are you not grieved when sin is gaining strength in your life? When it is killing you and you are not killing it? Doesn't it alarm you when you look at this area or that area? You pause and you look at that area. You say, you know what? Sin is gaining strength in that area. I'm not slaying it. It's grievous. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ like? Are you putting on Christian graces and virtues? The graces and virtues of repentance and faith. Are you disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness? And what about the spiritual needs of others? The people all around us have spiritual needs, not ourselves only, but there are our spouses have spiritual needs. Are you ministering to your spouse? Your children have spiritual needs. Unconverted family members, friends, relatives, people you work with, even strangers you meet at the store or on the street, they all have spiritual needs. And then related to this is the local church. You know, after all of this, somehow we've got to try to squeeze in a little time for the local church. The local church has many needs. There's worship and worship. If we're going to be in the house of God worshiping Him, that requires preparation. It requires time and effort and forethought. We give so much forethought and effort to so many other things. But have we been so gripped, so moved with the majesty and the glory of Christ that we will give as much or more attention to preparing ourselves for worship and coming into this place as though we have some hearty sense that we are coming into the presence of God? Or is it just ho-hum, blasé, just another Sunday at church? There's worship, there's ministry, service, evangelism. I sent a YouTube video to almost every one of you this past week. Did you look at it? And maybe you already saw it before I sent it to you. Were you not alarmed by the fertility rates? All those statistics on fertility rates and a fertility rate necessary to preserve a culture? Were you not alarmed? And did it not motivate you in some way to want to evangelize? All the reasons we have for evangelism. This is not the most important one, but didn't you find it motivating you at all to want to evangelize? When others are far more zealous for a false god, does that not goad your spirit? Doesn't it provoke you? Like Paul was provoked in Athens. Well, that's enough for now. About 22 minutes. I've been describing our lives. It's like a great juggling act. We have so much to do. Always more to do. So little time to get it done. So little is accomplished. Too much time is spent on the wrong things. Too little time is spent on the most important things. When are you coming home, Dad? I don't know when. But we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. And then never comes. That's what it's like. We work and we work. What do we have to show for all of our labor? Sometimes you feel like you're stuck in slow motion. You have so many things to get done, you feel like you're in slow motion. Do we do anything very well at all? Do you have a good conscience about these things? How long will we live? What will we have to show for it at the end? Time passes so quickly. Our children grow up before us. Our hair gets grayer. The wrinkles increase and deepen. Where is it all going? Where are we heading to? What's up ahead? These are some of the sobering questions of life that press in upon us. And you see, the trouble is we get so caught up with the trees that we lose sight of the forest. Go walking up to this tree. Oh, that tree is pretty nice. And we spend all this time and attention on this tree. And we're losing sight of the forest. We don't have the big picture. We get so preoccupied with so many things, we forget where we're going. We forget where we're heading to. We lose perspective. The trees of work and school and finances and health tend to blind us to the trees of family and relationships and church and spiritual life. We lose sight of the forest of eternity. And that's the forest we're in. We're not in the forest of the world. We're in the forest of eternity. We need to view our lives against the backdrop of eternity. Are we really living for Christ? Or are we really living for ourselves and what we want and what we like? Practical idolaters, living primarily to please ourselves. We have received so much from Christ, our Redeemer. Why does that seem to impact us so little? Why doesn't it change us more? Why doesn't all that Christ has done for us as our Redeemer, why doesn't it more greatly impact our priorities? What will help us order our priorities well? What will help us to invest in the most important things? This morning I want to remind you of just one biblical truth. That was all the applications. Now we're going to come to the exposition. One biblical truth to help you set your priorities. There are many, but there's just one that I want to remind you of this morning. Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Some of you already have this verse memorized. It's one of my memory verses. And you know what it's about if you do. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What will help us to set right priorities is a clear view of the final judgment. Clear views of the coming judgment of God. You know, we study, we prepare for so many things, for exams, for interviews, for certifications, for degrees, licenses. We prepare and study for so many things. Well, here is something you don't want to be sloppy about preparing for. Sometimes we get careless and we fudge a little bit and hope that we get by on the exam. Here's something you don't want to fudge about. The coming judgment of God. Here's an exam you don't want to do poorly at. You don't want to fail this exam. This verse in 2 Corinthians 5 tells us at least four important things about the final judgment. First thing it teaches us is the universal scope of final judgment. The universal scope of final judgment. For we must all appear. No one is going to be granted exemption. We will all be there. Every one of us. No one will be excused from their scheduled appearance. Hebrews 9, verse 27. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. We all have an appointment that we'll keep. Once in a while we miss appointments. This is one appointment that you won't miss. And you don't know when this appointment is. You don't know when your scheduled appointment is. But even if you don't know it, even though you don't know it, you'll be there. You won't miss it. You can do everything in your power to put off thoughts of death, try to forget about it, pretend like it's always going to be tomorrow. Put it off, but you can't escape the fact that you're going to die. You can make every effort to convince yourself that after you die, you won't have to face God. But the Bible, your conscience, and common sense tells you otherwise. You know down deep inside your heart of hearts that after you die, you will go and face God in judgment. You will, just like everybody else. You know it. In your more sober, reflective moments, you know that there's accountability in the afterlife. You know that there are rewards and punishments in the afterlife. You know that. When terrorists crash planes into buildings, you hope for that. You count on it. That there are rewards and punishments in an afterlife. But Stalins and Hitlers and Husseins and terrorists and rapists and pedophiles aren't the only ones who will face God's judgment. There are millions of people, many of them religious people, who will face God in judgment after death. And they will pass into eternity thinking that they are prepared to meet God, prepared to face God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not work miracles in your name?' And he will say to them, 'Go away. Depart from me. I never knew you.'" Can you think of any more horrible words to come from the lips of God to you than "go away"? Depart from me. I can't think of any worse words. You are somewhere on the moral continuum of humanity. A rapist on the one end, or a religious person on the other. You're probably not either one. You're probably somewhere in between. But you are somewhere there on that moral continuum. Everyone will be there at the judgment. Final judgment is going to be universal in its scope. Secondly, from our text, we learn about the solemn arena of the final judgment. The solemn arena of the final judgment. There's two things that we learn here about the solemn arena. Where's the final judgment going to take place? And before whom will we appear? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, note carefully, first of all, the identity of the judge. Who is it that we will appear before? This is the judgment seat of Christ, none other than Jesus Christ. In Acts 10, verse 42, Peter declares him to be the one appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Jesus Christ will be the judge, not Moses, not Solomon, not Muhammad, not Zoroaster, not Buddha, not Confucius, not Lao Tzu, not Sri Guru Nanak Devji, not Baha'u'llah, not the Pope, not a priest, not a pastor, not a minister, not a U.S. Supreme Court justice, or a prime minister, or the U.S. Attorney General. None of those individuals will be seated on the judgment throne. There will only be one person seated there, and that's Jesus Christ. When we are summoned to the divine bar of judgment, the one seated at the bench will be none other than the Son of God. That's the identity of judge. But what a fearful place this will be when we are summoned before the judgment seat of Christ. What a solemn, fearful place this will be. There are times when we get apprehensive before our fellow humans, right? You ever get nervous before somebody? And maybe you're saying, oh, no, not me. Oh, yes, you do. We've all had that experience where you're afraid to speak up before a group of people. You get nervous. Or maybe you're afraid to perform in front of a group of people. If you sing or you play an instrument, you don't want to have to perform in front of this person or group. How about when you have to confront somebody? When you have to go to them and deal with some real hard issues, and you try to put it off, you don't want to have to do it. How about when it's time to witness to somebody? Do you speak openly and boldly about the gospel to everybody you meet? You don't. Because you get afraid of people. When one of the elders asks to speak to you after the service, you get a little antsy. What does he want to talk to me about? I wish you wouldn't do that. But you do sometimes, right? I wonder what he wants to talk to me about. Or how about when you're stopped by a policeman? I don't care how bold you think you are. You're going to tell me when you're pulling over to the side of the road and you see those lights going in the rearview mirror, that you know your pulse rate doesn't just increase a little bit? Just a little bit? And you start breathing a little bit harder. And maybe your mouth gets a little dry. Even if you don't get a ticket, being stopped by a policeman is unsettling. It's unpleasant. How about if you've ever had to appear in court? Ever had to appear in court? Have you ever had to get on a stand and give testimony? Have you ever had to appear in court because of charges? Charges were leveled against you. You know, you don't just jazz on into court. It's a very sobering experience. Maybe you play soccer. You're playing soccer, your family and friends are looking on, and no sweat, man. You can do all kinds of moves to impress them. It's your family and friends, and maybe even get a little cocky about it. But what if a professional scout was there? And you knew some money's at stake here. And you knew he was there to check you out and see if you're worth a scholarship. You're telling me you wouldn't be a little bit self-conscious? Wouldn't that affect how you play even a little bit? What if Zidane was there? Or Pele, if they could be. What if they were there? That wouldn't affect how you play a little bit? Have you ever been uncomfortable with someone that you know is really a for real Christian? They're a mature, godly Christian, and they are a holy person. And you have a bad conscience about something. And you get in the presence of that person. Have you ever been uncomfortable with somebody like that? To the point of where you find you don't want to be with them? And maybe your conscience starts to speak, and you even want to accuse them of some things because they're righteous and you're not. Is that enough examples? You know, if human personages can unhinge us and make us so nervous and make us so fearful at times, if mere human courts can make us shaky at times, what will it be like to appear before God, to come to the divine court of heaven and stand face to face with the Christ whose eyes are like a flame of fire, from whose mouth comes a two-edged sword, whose face is like the sun shining in its strength? What will it be like to come before the God before whom men and angels tremble and fall down on their faces? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, why must we appear? This brings us to our next point. The intended outcome of the final judgment. For what purpose will we be summoned before the judgment bar of God? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed. So that each one may be repaid. So that each one may be rewarded with what we deserve. Matthew 16:27 says that the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Christ will come one day and give us exactly what we deserve. And He will make that assessment by a standard that is perfectly righteous. Perfectly just. This judge can't be bribed. This judge is no respecter of persons. He doesn't play any favorites. And this judge will give each one of us exactly what we've got coming to us. What do you deserve? What do you deserve? Remember, this isn't a mercy seat. This is a judgment seat. What do you deserve? We'll be summoned to the divine courtroom to be paid back. For what will we be paid back? Fourthly and finally, the basis of the final judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And there are certain passages in the Bible that paint the picture for us, like Revelation 20:11-12. Then I saw a great white throne. What a scene this is. A great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. Judgment according to deeds. Matthew 25, the judgment of the sheep and goats, verse 31 and following, the Son of Man comes in His glory and all of His angels with Him. Then He will sit on His glorious throne and He'll divide all humanity into two groups, just like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Two groups. And then He judges them based on what? Based upon their deeds. Whether or not they did acts of kindness to certain people or not. John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this. Jesus says, do not marvel at this. Don't be surprised at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, all who are in the graves, will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Justification is always by faith. Judgment will be according to works. We'll be judged according to our deeds. Now, what wages must God pay you with for your deeds? What wages must God pay you for your deeds? Now, if you are thinking at all and taking to heart at all what I'm saying, and not just blowing it off, not just passing it off, but if you're thinking about what I'm saying and taking it to heart, you should be asking yourself a question. And the question is, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I'm not ready. I'm not ready to face God in judgment. I'm not ready to die. In the words of Psalm 130, verse 3, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? If God begins recording offenses and marking iniquities in the book, who could stand? The answer is none can stand. No one can stand. Children, are you burdened at all? Are you ever burdened with a sense of your sin? Does it ever make you sad, children? When you look at the garbage that's in your heart, you've got a wicked, selfish, nasty little heart. Does it ever grieve you? What are you going to do? What are any of us going to do? Adulterers won't be making jokes about their adultery in the day of judgment. There won't be anything funny about sin. Nothing at all funny about sin in the day of judgment. And no one is going to be making jokes about being unfaithful to one's spouse in the day of judgment. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Fools mock at sin. If God marks iniquities, none can stand. Now the next verse, we read in verse 4 of Psalm 130, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There is forgiveness with God. How can there possibly be forgiveness with God if He's absolutely holy and just? If He's a just God, how can He possibly grant a pardon and satisfy justice at the same time? Here is the glorious news, the good news of the gospel. You see, we always know it's going to come to this, right? We're so used to it. We get so used to hearing it. God have mercy on us. Yeah, hell and judgment, sin and all, yeah. Get to the cross part. Oh, let's not be used to it. This is the good news. The really good news. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That's the glorious good news of the gospel. God just doesn't forget about sin. He punishes it. And He exacts punishment for us for sin either from the hand of Christ or from the hand of the sinner. But justice is satisfied one way or the other. Either from the hand of the sinner in eternal punishment in hell forever and ever, or from the hand of Christ at Calvary. God could have justly condemned our whole rebel race to the lake of fire. He could have, if He just wanted to deal with our race in judgment and justice. He could have just committed us all to the lake, but He didn't do that. He chose to save a remnant. Well, why didn't He choose to save all? I don't know. It didn't please Him. But He chose to save a remnant. He chose to select out a remnant and to show mercy to them and to have pity upon them. And in order to save them, God did for them what they could never do for themselves. For these guilty, hell-deserving sinners, He gave His own Son. And He, in their place, suffered underneath the divine sentence, suffered the divine wrath, satisfied divine justice for them, so that they could go free, so that they could live, so that they could be saved, so that they could be forgiven of all their sins. How does one receive this benefit? How do you tap into, how do you know that you're one of the ones that God is saving? Well, you may not know, but here's the promise. God gives a promise. Turn away from your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the promise. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ. Turn away from your sins. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. This is how we tap into the benefits of Jesus Christ. This is how we take it and receive it for ourselves. It's a free gift. We believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Trust in Him alone. Trust in Him only. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to close and I want to speak to those of you who profess to be Christians. And I want to talk about a problem that we have, and it's a really big problem. The problem is we grow accustomed to mercy. This is a problem in our nation. Everybody is carrying around a sign, my rights, and waving a flag and a banner. My rights, my rights, my. It's like what I'm entitled to. Christians do that in a slightly different way. They forget about mercy. They grow accustomed to it. And after a while, they start thinking that all these gospel benefits that have come to them freely, they start thinking, well, this is what I deserve. This is expected. I mean, this is true for all Christians. All Christians are forgiven. All Christians are blessed. It's deserved. It's no longer mercy. It's like a prodigal son going back to his father's house, and after about 3 years, he starts getting bored. Can you imagine? He starts getting bored in his father's house. It's like a prince who was on death row for capital crimes, son of a king. And the king does something so his own brother pays the penalty. His own brother is put to death for his crimes. And then the king wants to bless this son, so he gives him a palace and gives him gold and silver and clothing and comfort and riches beyond your wildest imagination. And he gets bored with it. He gets tired of it. And he starts focusing on, well, I think I would like that. I think I would like that thing. I think I would like that thing. But what I have here is, I'm bored. I mean, how wicked is that? And in the same way, sometimes professing Christians abuse God's mercy by taking it for granted. We come to expect it. It's the norm. And if everything isn't just so, anything less to us in our judgment is cruelty. Isn't God cruel? We start thinking God is cruel because we lose sight of mercy. We lose sight of His mercy. We are children of mercy and grace. Children of mercy and grace. Because of Jesus Christ, God has not dealt with us according to our sins. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities. We'll always be able to say that. It'll never be any different. God has not dealt with me according to my sins. I'm a child of His mercy. Child of His grace. Bow and pray with me. Our Father, in the midst of all the busyness of life, all the priorities that need to be set, all the appointments that need to be kept, please forgive us, O God, for our blindness and our short-sightedness. And please help us, our Father, to set priorities. Priorities that are conditioned by the realities of eternity. And help us, O God, to remember where it is that we're heading. Help us to see clearly with proper perspective. And we ask, O God, that as we think about the day of reckoning that is coming to each one of us, that You will persuade us, if we've not already been persuaded, of our desperate, desperate need to trust in Jesus Christ. and to be clinging to Him, looking to Him alone to save us. For there is salvation in no one else. There is no other Savior than Jesus Christ. Lord, please remind us that we must all appear before Christ's judgment seat so that each one of us may be repaid, recompensed for our deeds in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. Amen.